Greetings. I got to shake John's hand earlier in the network meeting, but he's the only brother I have any history here with in terms of being a part of the same presbytery, the Pacific Presbytery. And I would bring you greetings from the Pacific Presbytery, but that would be false and empty because I don't think any of them know I'm here. So I'll bring you greetings from the Glassmeyer house. My wife does know that I'm here, and our three children. And I love what the kids say. You know, my 18-year-old son, as I'm leaving, says, "Dad, I'll miss you. Be careful." My 9-year-old daughter, or my 11-year-old daughter, says something like, "Please don't hug me. I'm in junior high now." And my 9-year-old son says, "Are they going to give you good food while you're there?" So, different expectations from different ages. I'm in the middle of an interesting season of life, and I don't really have to focus on my season of life in order to bring to the surface the realities of your seasons of life, because I know that if you're like me, if you're in the midst of gospel ministry, when you hear someone stand before you and say something like, "We have to do more. We have to take more advantage of the opportunity that is before us to save those who are lost and feel abandoned and feel full of shame and feel hopeless. This is our call. This is our opportunity. This is our moment." You don't feel excited as the one who calls you to it. You hope that perhaps the moment will pass and you're tired. Perhaps you're weary. You need good news as a gospel farmer. I want to read to us this evening from John chapter 4, and I invite you to turn with me. I'll be reading from the ESV. This is on the tail end of an account that was referenced earlier. That account of Jesus visiting with the woman at the well in Samaria and the that son is amazing. No, I appreciate that. Like that's probably the one day it's sunny here, right? Jesus is with this woman, and we know that she's a woman that was at the margins of society because of her story, and there's all sorts of explanation as to why she was there in the middle of the day, and Jesus encounters her, and we know that Jesus pushes beneath the surface and gets to the realities of her story. He basically lets her know that he knows everything. And he offers her this living water, and he gives her further reason to believe that he has living water to offer. And then in verse 25, she says, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Verse 27. "Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town, and they were coming to him. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you don't know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Father, we have just shouted at the top of our lungs to the whole of our being, body, soul, and mind, to give praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, the one who is Redeemer and Defender and Keeper. Father, if these men are anything like me, they yearn to hear shouts from heaven that echo back from the throne, that declares your love for us, that declares that we are in safe keeping, that declares that you have it all worked out, and that we are yours forever. Would you give us the grace of hearing from you in these next few minutes? Amen. So we come in from the battlefield, we come tired, we come, some of us, lonely, we come scared, we come scarred, full of questions. And many of us come in the middle of ministry, in the middle of gospel ministry, we come asking ourselves, I wonder if that woman was onto something. And we would never speak to our hearts that way. But there are times when we question whether or not some other direction of vocation might be more satisfying to the soul. If we might find life somewhere else apart from the work to which God has called us as those who are ambassadors, those who are stewards of this gospel, this good news that God in Christ Jesus is redeeming lost souls, pouring out eternal life. I considered sort of outlining a few such moments this evening, but to start, I'm just going to leave it there, because I trust that many of you have had that moment where you feel like any other vocational activity would be more refreshing than what I'm calling gospel farming. What are we to think about concerning the prospect of our own well-being when gospel farming feels more like death than life? Jesus is using agriculture in this text to describe God's mission among hurting and broken people. He is inviting his disciples into an agriculture of the gospel. But if you consider what you see in this text and in the fullness of the ministry that Jesus offers, both in these pages and now continuously by the Holy Spirit, you know that in Christ there is abundant grace for gospel farmers, because gospel farming isn't about being strong. It's not about self-producing joy. It's not about producing results. But the gospel farming is about living out of the life that Jesus gives. You say, wow, you traveled all the way from Las Vegas to tell me something so foundational, so fundamental as that. The gospel farming is about living out of the life that Jesus gives. But if you're like me, you don't live according to that conviction all the time. you don't believe that all the time. But should it surprise us that this is so when Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, is the same one who says to each of his disciples, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Recently, one of my children asked me the question, my youngest son, Noah, he's 9, he's into Daniel Craig, he's into this idea of being a special agent for England, not really sure why. And he said to me, he said, "Dad, how do you become a special forces agent?" So why do you ask? He said, "Well, I mean, how do you become one? Like, what do you do? Do you go to high school for that?" No, but he's onto something, right? He's onto this reality that there has to be more to it than just someone from a high-tech company handing you the keys to a super gadgety car, right? And saying, you know, on with yourself. That there's some way in which one becomes a special forces agent. The first two points this evening are brief, but important. And I ask the question, how do we become gospel farmers? I have to ask myself this question over and over and over again to realize this truth that gospel farming is about living out of the life that Jesus gives. How do we become gospel farmers? The first snapshot of gospel farming is in our text here is with this Samaritan woman with whom Jesus has been visiting. And she becomes a gospel farmer because she has a life-changing experience of grace. Because the same one who said, "I can give you living water," is the same one who knows her junk. It's the same one who will save her. The gospel is good news to those of us who know we fall short of God's glory. And we hear this from the one who has also said, "It is finished," who has also risen from the dead. And evidence that she understood God's love for her is seen in verses 27 and 28 when she just leaves her jar, she heads into town, and she wants to let others know that the creator of the universe is sitting by the well. Is that astounding? This woman, for whom Jesus has he's just read her diary. He's just read it to her right there at the well. And now something has happened in her that drives her into the town to say, "The creator of the universe is here. The Messiah is here. He told me everything about me. And he hasn't escorted me down the hill, as it were, before you with anger in his eyes and a stone in his hand, inviting you to finish the job. He hasn't come with a hammer. He's come yielding a fire hose of mercy." Might be easy to assume that each of us know Jesus that way. That each of us in this room see Jesus as the one who has come wielding a fire hose of mercy. But perhaps some of you are here, some of you even wearing the label gospel farmer. And you got here because you thought that title was earned in some way. Because you were pressed into it by others that you were seeking to please because you fear people. We become gospel farmers because Jesus shows us mercy. We become those who interact with this God of mercy in a one-to-one sort of way. And eventually we become those who would say, as those in Samaria, "It is no longer simply because of what you've said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves. Jesus has ripped me open to the heart. He has read my diary. He loves me. He loves me. He It's astounding. It's astounding news. And with that, we become gospel farmers. And why do we become gospel farmers in such a simple way? And it's really related to I think, a right understanding of what gospel farming looks like. That gospel farming here isn't the subjective sharing of someone's opinion, right? That this woman hasn't simply gone down and said, "Let me tell you my faith. Let me tell you what I've figured out about life. Let me tell you what I've figured out about Christianity or whatever you want to call it." Right? Like that person that comes to us and says when we're cooking, "Oh, I see you put celery in your meatloaf. There's a better way. You should make meatloaf the way I do. Or you should shift your weight this way when you swing your golf club." That gospel farming isn't about imposing our way of doing things on another person or critiquing another person's way of life. That it is a response to and sharing of the objective work of Christ and His Spirit that has invaded our broken reality. The woman at the well is simply telling others about what, or rather whom, has invaded her brokenness and said, "I'm going to heal you." Aren't you thirsty? Aren't you thirsty? We're not inviting people to adjust their way of life so as to fit into a particular, you know, Christian subculture, right? Gospel farming isn't about saying you need to start wearing these t-shirts and listening to this radio station, right? And as those who are vocationally in this work of gospel farming, it's not about, you know, setting up ministry structures and programs. It's not about creating some ministry subculture, some ministry empire. We're just witnesses. We're witnesses to the truth that when Jesus exposed us through His Word, when we realized that He would have been just to mediate God's wrath, instead He mediated God's mercy to us. Eric Mason, pastor of Epiphany Fellowship in Philadelphia, I was listening to a sermon online recently, and he told the story about some folks in his congregation that learned about a middle school in their community that was short on resources, short on supplies, and particularly dictionaries. So they raised money as a church to buy dictionaries for this middle school. And as a result of buying those dictionaries and entering into relationships with the folks at that middle school, more opportunities for serving together were born from that. And eventually, they started a basketball league for the kids, the 6th, 7th, 8th, or 7th, 8th, and 9th graders at that middle school. And today, there are a few members from Epiphany Fellowship who take 30 middle schoolers every week after basketball practice through a study of the Bible, who every week are simply exposing them to the one who shows mercy, to the one who gives purpose, to the one who says, "If you drink from me, you will never again be thirsty." They are not about offering another way of life. Their work is not about building some kind of grand ministry structure in the context of a city. I'm not saying that God doesn't use those things, but I'm saying that fundamentally their work is about being billboards. That they are simply serving as billboards for Jesus and inviting others to come to Him. I don't know about you, but frequently I find that a large percentage of my work, a large percentage of the things that I feel anxious about, a large percentage of the things that I talk about are less than the simplicity of calling people to come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did and showed me mercy. Of course, we're going to articulate the work of Christ through the lens of our own redemption and our own story, but we're speaking about Jesus. So foundationally, that's how we become gospel farmers. It's what we see that gospel farming looks like in the text. Really, for our own consideration, I just want to offer three ways, at least, in which I to see that gospel farming is an experience of further grace for those called into this harvest field. And the first, you see in verses 32 to 34, that in gospel farming, we find renewed joy and renewed strength. There is a satisfaction and a strengthening experienced by engaging the priorities of heaven that eclipse anything the world has to offer. That is what Jesus is saying. That serving becomes receiving within the economy of God. It's astounding, isn't it? That when we are simply about relating to Jesus and receiving the ministry that he offers to us as a means of ministering to other people, that we find ourselves going from one end of the field to the other and getting there. And when we looked across the field, we said, there's no way I'm going to make it. There's no way I'm going to get there. And we get to the other end of the field and somehow we're invigorated. Somehow we have joy in places we didn't expect to have joy. Jesus is inviting us to come and experience the spiritual strengthening that comes from heaven, the spiritual strengthening that's promised by the prophet Isaiah, who said that even you shall faint and be weary, and you men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And they will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And we know that the journey from one end of the field to the other involves suffering. We know that this is not simplism that just says it will be all, you know, rainbows and unicorns. We know that mission is living the victory of God through suffering love. But when we take his yoke upon us, we find that at the other end of the field, he's ministered to us in ways that we did not expect. Begin to know what the psalmist meant when he said that the joy of the Lord is my strength. The second thing that jumps out to me as a grace to gospel farmer in the text in verses 35 to 38 is that we don't have responsibility for the results. That as gospel farmers, we like this woman don't go running down into the city, you know, and saying, it all depends on me, right? I'm this city's only hope. And she looks down into Samaria and says, there's not another Reformed church in Samaria. I'm it. I am the church planter called to reach this place, these people. We are planting the seeds of the gospel. We're harvesting souls that God is bringing to himself. And Jesus says it should be a work that's filled with much expectation. That in it, because I'm the one producing results, there are things that are going to happen that are not going to make sense to you. He quotes from Amos chapter 9, right, when he says, when he talks about the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. That the reaper is overcoming the sower. That in the economy of gospel farming, someone is planting seeds, right? And then at some point they say, my back is sore. I must rise up for a drink. And when they raise up, they turn to a friend who is standing there holding a basket full of corn. And he says, where did you get that from? I just planted that seed a minute ago. But Jesus is producing results in his kingdom that aren't dependent upon the work of those who labor. That is a response to the grace that's been shown to us. We simply push seeds down. We simply pour water out. We simply walk in obedience when given the opportunity to harvest what is there. I don't know if you know much about Japan. I've been learning about Japan. I learned a lot a few years ago when we had a Japanese exchange student in our home, Masayuki. And one of the things I learned about when Masayuki was there is that Japanese people love to do karaoke. They love it. I mean, he comes to Las Vegas, Nevada, right? And I'm thinking, this is going to blow his mind. What do you want to do? Master, tell me anything you want to do that's legal and appropriate, and we'll go do it. And he says, I want to go to karaoke. And I said, Masa, we have roller coasters here, you know? We have, like, skydiving down at the strip. There's a lot of really cool stuff. He says, no, I want to go do karaoke. That's what I want to do. And so it was easy for me to believe this story when I ran into some missionaries who are serving in Japan from the United States a couple of months ago in Mississippi. And I was hearing them talk about the love that the Japanese people have for karaoke. And I said, you don't have to convince me. I know all about it. And they said what they have found in their ministry is that the Japanese people love to sing black gospel music. They love to sing it in English. And that they will frequently gather together people who have no religious inclination, not towards Christianity, nothing, right? And they will be come together and they will sing these amazing presentations. Choirs of 150 people singing spirituals. One of the men said to me, he said, you know, it's amazing. He said, we love to do that because we have seen in the span of our ministry time there, we've seen a handful of people, 8 or 10 people, who've actually come to put their faith in Jesus because they sing the gospel to themselves and to other people so many times throughout the course of our choir season. How does God do that? How is it that the Lord of the harvest can use the sin of people from 150 and 250 years ago and the ministry labors of people in another part of the world 2 centuries later in Japan to bring souls into the kingdom? I don't know how he does that. I don't know how he does it, but he does it. And it's a reminder to me that he's the one, he's the reason why the reaper is overcoming the sower. That the work of seeing the kingdom come, that the work of seeing people brought into the kingdom is not about the gospel farmer. It's about the work that he's doing for his own glory in his own way. Doesn't that free you up to know that? Doesn't that free you up to know that it may be that what you pour your heart and soul into now today might be used 200 years from now by Jesus in some place that you've never even heard of before? It's good news to me. It's good news to me in a world that demands results now, in a world that demands results at least in 3 years. It's good news. The last thing I want to point out is that in gospel farming, we remind ourselves about the heart of God towards us. And this is what is most precious to me about this text. And this is why gospel farming must be so central to discipleship. This must be why it is that when the woman runs down into Samaria, that Jesus doesn't stop her and say, whoa, you're not even a part of a small group yet. Come on. And we've got lots of ministries here that we want to tell you about. Come to our Christianity 101 meeting on Monday, and then we're going to get you hooked up and plugged in and volunteering. Central to discipleship, we see it over and over again in the Gospels, is gospel farming, is going out and simply telling others about a man who told me everything that I ever did and showed me mercy. Gospel farming is the activity this woman seconds after she comes to know Jesus. And why? Why is that? Why? Because gospel farming is not about sharing something that we have to offer or that we've perfected or that we can build. It's about pointing people to Jesus. Look at verse 29 again. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Because the prerequisite for gospel farming is a personal experience of the objective grace of God. We can't tell other people about the gospel without hearing the Father whisper to us through the Son, I love you. I rented my car yesterday at your car rental Metropolis thing, you know, next to the airport. It's a pretty impressive place. And as I was renting the car, the woman that was helping me choose my car and my many insurance options and such, she started to tell me here a little bit about her story. She told me that she was adopted as a very young child, that her birth parents died early into her teen years, that she never bonded with her adoptive mom, and that eventually it would be one of her birth sisters, who was 19 years her senior, who would take her in as a 15-year-old and care for her. And then it was the work of a youth pastor in a church when she was 17 years old, in a gathering around a dining room countertop when they were making cookies together. And the youth pastor's wife said to her, "I love you." And she said to me, "That was the first time in my life that I ever remember anybody telling me, 'I love you.'" Gospel farming is so important because every time we say to someone, "I don't care where you've been, I don't care what you've done, in Christ Jesus, the Father loves you." We hear it repeated to us. I had the privilege of leading a team to Haiti a couple of times a year, and our trips to Haiti are rooted in medical care, working alongside Haitian church Haitian church planners, and they ask us to come in and just give medical care to the orphans that are at the orphanages and to care for the folks that are in the local villages there and in the urban centers in Kais. And the first three trips that I was there, my job was scabies wash. Now, some of you might not even know what scabies is. That's good. You know, scabies is, there's this mite that gets under your skin, and as it secretes waste, your skin festers up and bubbles, and then your skin begins to open, and those children who have severe cases of scabies just have these gaping flesh wounds. It's incredibly painful to see. And I was afraid of getting scabies myself. I'm just being honest. I didn't want to come back with scabies. I didn't want my wife to say, "You're in the garage for a week," you know? And so I was sort of terrified about it. And as I began, though, to care for the kids, you know, God does something in your heart when you look eyeball to eyeball with a little 6-year-old boy, and he stands there completely exposed and trembling, and you're washing him. And that's when it occurred to me. It occurred to me that my fear of getting scabies was quite silly, because the very wash that I was using to cleanse their bodies and to clear them of this parasite was pouring all over me at the same time. That's what happens in gospel farming. That as we wash and we cleanse the fragile and the humbled, and even the proud around us, the gospel is spilling out all over us again and again and again, that we might remember the grace by which we stand as gospel farmers, that we might remember that the fruit of our labors isn't on us, that God is going to strengthen us in his own way, and that most importantly, we might hear the Father saying, "I love you. I know you. And you're mine." In light of this, when I hear Jesus say, "Look up," when I ever say, "Look up," I'm learning not to feel like this is just one more thing to do. I'm learning, I'm just taking baby steps, but I'm learning to see that this vocation is such a particular grace to me and such a particular grace to you, because you and I swim. We swim in the medicine that cures souls. If you know a brother that's not swimming in it, push him in. Better yet, pull him in and jump in with him. I hope you're encouraged by the gospel. I want to pray with you. Lord of life, I thank you for these men and these women, for their families, those whom you've called to yourself in this place. Not first and foremost because you needed them, but because you want them. Because from before the foundations of the world, you've called them to yourself. Thank you that the ministry to which you call us is never separated from the mercy that you show us and the love by which you sustain us and the faithfulness that steadies us. Lord, help us now. Help us now even as we rise to sing your praise, to sing from a heart that knows we're loved. In Christ Jesus. We pray this in your name.